I want to begin an overview of the book of Genesis with you. So our goal will not be to work through the details of the book or specific passages, but to move through the book in the coming weeks and get a grasp of the overall flow of the book, of the content of the individual chapters, how the book fits together as you move from chapter to chapter and so on. And I think that will be a help as on different occasions in Bible studies or in your own study, you get into the details of the word. All right, the book of Genesis, the one book or one of two books that everybody can find in their Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Start at the beginning and you start at Genesis. Close with the ending and you end with Revelation. Let's talk about the title of the book. First thing, it's called Genesis. The Hebrew title of the book is In the Beginning. They just take it and from the introductory words, Bereshith, In the Beginning. We get our title from the Greek. It means origin. You have on here on the screen that LXX, and many of you are aware of that. That stands for the Septuagint, spelled just like it sounds, S-E-P-T-U-A. Now I'm lost, the rest of the word. I-N-T for Septuagint. It means the 70. So the LXX is simply the Roman numeral for 70. And if you read biblical commentaries, material for the Old Testament, you'll often see LXX. And that means it's referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why the 70? Well, a very early Jewish writing, much of it fanciful, as you will hear, said that the Hebrew, remember the original Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. And this writing, which much of it is fanciful from early Jewish times, said that there were 72 Jewish scholars who in 72 days made a perfect translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. Now, that's probably not the way it happened, but that's where the title, the 70, comes from. Because it was about 70 scholars who made the translation in 70 days, according to that account. In reality, this translation was made somewhere between 250 years before Christ down to about 100 years before Christ. And the whole Old Testament probably was done, not all at one time, but during that period of time. It becomes very important because of how early it is. In fact, the New Testament writers use the Septuagint as the Old Testament that they refer to. It would have been the Bible of the day because Greek was the language of the day. So the people of New Testament times, the Jews even, would have been basically using the Septuagint. The purposes of the book. You know a little bit now its background, the Septuagint, where we got the name. What are the purposes? Well, the first purpose is to introduce the sovereign God. You start with Genesis, you start with God. In the beginning, God created. And through the book of Genesis, we'll see God in different aspects of his work. But it introduces the sovereign God. And that sets the stage for the whole rest of the Bible. Secondly, it introduces the beginnings of everything. You come to the book of Genesis to find out how everything began. And we'll say more about that as we move along. And thirdly, and very importantly, it introduces the beginnings of Israel. Because remember, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through your Bible, through the four Gospels until Acts chapter 2, the Bible focuses on the nation Israel. So Genesis introduces the sovereign God, introduces the beginnings of everything. But then very specifically introduces the beginnings of the nation Israel. The theme of the book, the main theme or subject matter of the book is origins. And in the book of Genesis, we find the origin of the world. Naturally, how everything was created, the world came into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then some of the details that we'll refer to in a moment. The origin of the human race. How did we get here? Did we evolve? No, God created us. So the origin of the human race. The origin of the various nations. What about the nations of the world? Where did they come from? How did we get the nations of the world? You find that out from the book of Genesis. And the origin of the nation Israel. The nation of all the nations that God is directly working with in his redemptive plan. The nation Israel. So those four themes come out of the book, four main areas of subject matter. The human author of the book is Moses. Yeah, let me just mention, when I talk about authors, I may not always clarify the human author, but I think we're clear. The author of Scripture ultimately is God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So when I make reference to the author, you understand. I am assuming you understand that the author of all Scripture is God. The human author, the human instrument that God used to write the book of Moses, as well as the rest of the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was the man Moses. So he's the human author. That would have been somewhere around 1450 down to 1400 years before Christ. Somewhere in that period of time, the Exodus would have occurred about 1445 B.C. Now Moses is writing this then long after these events occurred. But the Spirit of God directed him in the writing of it. There would have been other records and so on, perhaps kept, traditions passed down, and then the Spirit of God guided him. So we do have an accurate record, but you understand, it was committed to writing in the form we have it, preserved for us by the direction of the Holy Spirit through the man Moses, and then subsequent men who passed it on. But Moses committed it to writing. Two major divisions of the book. The first 11 chapters, we could call about the nations. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 50, it's about the nation. So general creation, coming to the development of the individual nations of the world through the first 11 chapters. Then we focus on the nation Israel in chapters 12 to 50. The general breakdown, how do these chapters flow? General breakdown, the nations. First 11 chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, you have creation. And we'll give more of the details on chapters 1 and 2 in a moment. General account of creation in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The fall in chapters 3 to 5. The actual fall into sin occurs in chapter 3. But to put chapters 3 to 5 together, because they are connected, and you'll have then the climax of the fall and its impact on the human race with the flood in chapter 6 to 9. And then the Tower of Babel in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 about the nations, the division of the world into nations, and then with the Tower of Babel, you have the division into languages. So that carries you through the first 11 chapters. You'll note there's four events there: creation, the fall, flood, and Babel. We can break down the first 11 chapters. Then in chapters 12 to 50, it's about the nation. Not the nations plural, but the nation singular, the nation Israel. And you have four men that are key. Abraham, chapters 12 to 24. Of Genesis or about Abraham. Isaac, chapters 25 to 27. Jacob, chapters 28 to 36. Joseph, chapters 37 to 50. So key men in the early years of Israel's history as a nation. Joseph becoming a key player here, because it's through his positioning by God that the nation will descend into Egypt and spend 400 years there in bondage. Which is where the book of Genesis will end, with Israel, the family of Jacob, of whom Joseph is a son, in prison or in Egypt. The Exodus will open up with them having been made slaves, and we move into the Exodus. All right. Let's look at some of the overview of the details in the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 is about the creation of the world and everything in it. So in a summary fashion, in what we have as 31 verses, you have everything that exists brought into existence. So the creation of the world, and by that I mean the world and everything in it. The prologue is the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I'll call that the prologue to the book, the first two verses. And verse 1 is an absolute statement of the beginning of the world. This is when it all was called into existence. Now, God has no beginning, no end, and our finite minds cannot grasp that. To us, everything we think of in the context of having a beginning and an end. There's just no way for my mind to grasp eternity. That God has always existed. How do I get a handle on that? I mean, I have to measure it with time and think, well, multiplied trillions of years ago, yes, he existed. And I just cannot, grasp that. But when we get to the beginning, we're talking about the beginning of the creation. That's where John begins his gospel, remember. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, you could translate John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word already was. Because when you get to the beginning, as we know the beginning, Genesis 1:1, Jesus Christ already existed. Because he not only was with God, he is himself God. Now remember, Moses is writing this. And it'd be in the time of the Exodus from Egypt and the 40 years wilderness wanderings. Because remember, Moses led them up until the time they would go into the promised land, but he didn't take them in there. And as he commits this to writing, it's a reminder to Israel that the God of Israel is the God who created the world and everything in it, so he is sovereign overall. And this one verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, refutes atheism, polytheism, pantheism, all those isms. Because here we have the living God with an act of creation. Verse 2 expands on verse 1. And this is going to be a pattern we'll see later. So he created the heavens and the earth. At this stage, the earth is without form. It's void. It's empty. Darkness was over the world as it existed then. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's all we have. The world created, covered with water, and prepared now for God to act. Some hold there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. This view is perhaps more popular in a previous generation or two ago. I don't think that there's anything to indicate that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2. Sometimes that gap was created And the way it is people believe, well, the original creation is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2, and the earth was or became formless and void. And so they like to put the fall of Satan between verses 1 and 2, and then all the dinosaurs and everything else in that gap as well. That creates major theological problems. I think formless and void just describes the condition of the world as God initially created it before he creates the order in it that he wants. And that's what will be developed in the coming days of creation. Now, obviously, he could have, if it had been his plan, called it all into existence immediately. But he chose to unfold it over a period of 6 days. And that will be significant, as we will see. You have some verses there, formless and void, without form. That doesn't have to mean judgment. And I've put some verses down there for you. We won't turn there. Job 26:7, Job 6:18, 12:24, Deuteronomy 32:10, Psalm 107:40, where you can see the Hebrew word tohu, without form. And it's not necessarily indicating judgment. Because some people say, well, if the earth was formless, God wouldn't create something formless. Well, unless he was going to create it without the following 6 days that bring the form and order, what would it be? I mean, what we're really saying is God would have had to create it all on the first day, immediately, in its finished form. But he didn't. Here's how he did it. He called it into existence, the basic material, and then he proceeded to work on it. They say, well, what about darkness? Darkness was moving over the surface of the deep. Well, darkness doesn't always symbolize judgment. And you ought to note, through this section, darkness is part of what God calls is good in his creation. We'll look at what he says is good, but just look down in verse 31 of chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. We create this end of the creating days. The seventh day he will rest. And look at the first part of verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The darkness was part of his intention. Psalm 104. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I will read it for you. But you may get there before me. Psalm 104. You see that God's purpose included the sun and the darkness. Verse 19 of Psalm 104. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey, seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and his labor until evening. It's part of the pattern that God has created for his creation. So darkness doesn't necessarily refer to judgment. It's just part of what God created. Back in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And here you have the presence of the Spirit of God. God has always existed as one God, but three persons. Not one God manifesting himself in three forms. One God manifesting himself, existing eternally in three persons. And so here you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters that God the Son has called into existence. Because remember, John 1 tells us that all things came into being through Jesus Christ, and nothing was created apart from him. So he is the creator acting here. We move through the days of creation now. Now we've set it up. God's created the heavens and the earth. His initial creation of the heavens and the earth, are they formless and void and enveloped in darkness? But the Spirit of God is hovering. You have that note there that moving over the waters, hovering over the waters, is used of the eagle hovering over her young in Deuteronomy 32:11. Indicating we're ready now for the progression of creation. The Spirit is there, prepared to act. The days of creation, and four reasons we listed here, why the days are 24-hour days. You know, with the development of science, and really with the development of the thinking, that we have to explain the existence of all things without reverting to God. We have adjustments made by people who want to try to wedge science in the Bible. So some would say, let's put a gap between verses 1 and 2. That way we can put millions of years in there and the dinosaurs and all of that. And then the earth is destroyed because of the fall of Satan, and we have the situation of verse 2. But you wouldn't get that idea just reading the first two verses of Genesis. Another view is, let's make the days of Genesis 1 ages. So it's called the day-age view. Isn't one day with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day? So maybe these creation days extend thousands of years, millions of years. We're not going into the details of all of that. That creates all kinds of problems, because if you're going to create and go through each day and say, now that was created, then you have to wait millions of years for the next creating day, and the next, you find out you have more problems than you'd solve. Four reasons why I think the days are 24-hour days. Morning and evening are used after each day. For on the first day there was evening and there was morning, one day, in verse 5. Verse 8, there was evening and there was morning, a second day. That pattern's followed through all the days. It's a normal way of talking about what we have as a normal day, 24-hour day, morning and evening. Secondly, you have a number preceding day, and in the Old Testament, that always means a 24-hour day. You have one day, you have 2 days, you have 3 days, you have 4 days. And throughout the Old Testament, when you have the word day preceded by a number, it's always referring to a normal 24-hour day. In Exodus chapter 20, there's a parallel between the seventh day and the Sabbath, the seventh day as we know a seventh day. And there it's connected to God's resting on the seventh day. And that's not made an endless age or an indefinite period of time. That was a literal 24-hour period. We'll go to Exodus 20 in a little bit, so we're not going to go to that passage right now. And the normal reader, as you read this, you would think, well, he did this on the first day, he did this on the second day. That's what it would mean. You don't solve anything by trying to make adjustments in interpreting the Bible to fit the thinking of where men are who are trying to come up with answers to the basic issue of something is rather than something is not. I mean, look around. Things exist. How do they get here? Well, we have to explain it, but you cannot use God in your explanation. Well, then you have to have come up with some other way. What they've come up with, it just happened. You know, given long enough time, it just evolved. We're not going into all the flaws in that, and I wouldn't be the most capable person to go into that. But I can tell you a theological reason why you can't put the dinosaurs, cavemen, and all of that into either a gap between verses 1 and 2, or into an extended period of time, making these days ages in length. And that is Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So it's not until the fall occurs in chapter 3 that sin enters the world, and as a result of sin, death enters the world. These views that try to put a gap between verses 1 and 2 or make the days of Genesis an age have Adam and Eve living on a graveyard. But Romans says there was no death until Adam sinned. We say he's talking about this present world, not the one that existed. Yes, the one that you made up in your science fiction mind. Where do you get that previous world in the Bible? Well, we have to be able to fit science. There's no problem. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. Turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 3. You got to understand this is a matter of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that what the Bible says is not consistent with true science. Not falsely named science, but true science. Hebrews 11, 3. By faith we understand that the worlds, the ages, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Very simply, God called it into existence. How do you know that? By faith. What do you mean by faith? Well, I believe what God says. I believe the account of Genesis. Oh, so you just fly in the face of science. Not true science. Not the facts of science, which are consistent with what the Bible reveals, not with what evolution would claim. It takes greater faith to be an evolutionist from the little bit that I would understand. I believe that God did it the way he did. Now, if there is a God, there's nothing inconsistent with what the Bible says and with science. But what you have to do is believe what the Bible says and that God did it as the Bible says. The person who chooses not to believe that then has to come up with another explanation. But you understand, that's just their own creation. All right, so my understanding is the account flows just as we have it in Genesis 1. I think we have those within the evangelical camp who claim, now, just a little aside, you remember different genre of literature. For example, you have what they call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, dealing with future things. Well, that you don't interpret literally because that is its own genre of literature, its own kind of literature. So there's special ways you interpret that. Well, then they say the book of Genesis is a creation genre. And so we don't interpret that. It was never intended to be interpreted literally. I was reading the writings on this of one man who began his teaching career at perhaps the most well-known evangelical seminary in the country. Has now wandered in this kind of academic foolishness. His argument is Genesis 1, 2, and 3 never was intended to be accepted literally. It's creation genre, G-E-N-R-E. Well, says who? Now, I've got a problem because Paul in Romans chapter 5 is taking it literally. One man, Adam, sinned. Literal sin and literal death came into the world. And the second Adam, Christ, literal man, brought the solution to the problem caused by the first Adam. But the first Adam is a fiction. So Christ is bringing an answer to a fiction? Now all our theology begins to unravel. Now they, with their great wisdom, have worked it all out, how you can tie it all together. But normal people reading their Bible would never, ever, ever, ever be able to track it. So we just take it as it is, and it explains everything we need to know. All right, let's look at the days of creation briefly. First day, verses 3 to 5. That's light and darkness. And darkness was present at the beginning. You know why? God hadn't created any light. You know what happens when all the lights are gone in this room? We have darkness. Verses 3 to 5, we're going to correct that. God's going to create light. And as I mentioned, darkness was part of that which is called good. God called, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God calls the light into existence. That shows his sovereignty, his power. He gives the name. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. So now he's divided light and darkness. Now we don't have a sun yet. Don't have moon. We don't have the heavenly bodies. Where do you get light? God said, "Let there be light." There was light. Yeah, but he doesn't have a sun. Oh boy, that's a problem. Is it really a problem? I mean, so God said, "Let there be light." There be light. That's it. Not so difficult for God, is there? What is not present are the heavenly bodies that will end up being, well, we'll talk about what they're here for in a moment. So God's sovereignty in bringing light into existence, dividing the light and the darkness. All right, that's the first day. The second day, verses 6 to 8, he creates the sky and the water. Some of the creation research, John Whitcomb, who was here recently, Henry Morris, have written extensively on this, their book, The Genesis Flood, and other writings. They indicate that probably a canopy enveloped the earth. That accounts for the tropical atmosphere of the earth. And incidentally, didn't I just hear that they have found dinosaurs that eat vegetation in some of the ice caps that they didn't know they were there, and some kind of dinosaur they just found. At any rate, he separates the sky and the water. Verses 6 to 8. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." So you note, he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. So the indication seems to be you have the sky separating waters up here and waters down here. The earth is covered by water. And then there's sky, and then there's water above the sky. That's why we talk about the canopy of water that envelop the earth above the sky, because the waters are divided by an expanse of sky. All right, the third day, verses 9 to 13. You have land and vegetation. You have a repeated expression, "It was good." And I noted here that "it was good" refers to two things: the aesthetic beauty of what God had created, and it was good because it fulfills God's purposes. And that would be the aspect we'd look and see something is good. It's good in that, you know, you get landscaping done, you say, "Oh, that's good. It's beautiful." And also fulfills the purpose. You wanted that bush there to cover that defect or whatever. Wouldn't be what God is doing, covering defects, but it fit his purpose. This is why he brought it into existence. So you have land and vegetation created on the third day. On the fourth day, he creates the heavenly lights. Verses 14 to 19. And you have the expression that it was good in verse 4 and verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. Verse 31, I may have these listed out for you later, and they'll be up on the screen. Heavenly lights are created. Three purposes of lights given in verses 14 and following. To divide the day and the night. So now you're going to have the sun and the moon to control day and night. Establish the pattern of day and night as we know it. That's why some people say, "Well, we couldn't have had morning and evening. We didn't have the sun and the moon." Well, we did, because God created the day and operated on that. But now the way it's going to function for us in our time is it's going to be, these are going to be controlled by the heavenly lights. The sun ruling the day, the moon ruling the night, as we might say. So one of the purposes of light was to divide day and night. Verse 14, to separate the day from the night. Secondly, was to divide time. Give seasons, years, etc. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. And to to provide light. Verse 15, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. It was so. You say, well, wow, we've got a lot of lights out there now in all the universes we've discovered. Well, that all reveals the glory of God, something of his majesty and infinite sovereignty and power. But at the heart of his creation of everything is the earth. And so the lights are seen in that context. The fifth day, verses 20 to 23, air and water creatures. Sixth day, land creatures. That's going to bring us to man. Verses 24 and following. And you note the amount of space given to that, because obviously man is the climax of God's creating work. But verse 24, the earth brings forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after their kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 26. So man is created in the image of God. Human beings share in God's image as personal beings. We reflect the character of God. He's a personal being. Involves the spiritual qualities shared by God and man, the capacity for self-consciousness, speech, moral discernment, those things that go to make us persons, distinct from animals. Now, for those committed to evolution, they can't make a distinction. And yet they do in reality. They don't live in the world they claim to be. I saw one of the recently, I believe it was a well-known media person, remarking they didn't know if they could make a choice if it came to the death of one of their children or one of their animals. They say, what kind of moronic statement? But when it came down to it, it probably could make the choice. It's easy to say, oh, I wouldn't know what choice I would make, because he's not called to make the choice. But in our hearts, we know there's a difference. We're created in the image of God. The particular area he picks out here is man is created into God's image to serve as God's regent, ruling over all the rest of creation. You know how it goes here. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, verse 26, and let them rule over the rest of creation. So the sovereign God, who is over all, has created a being in his image to function, if you will, as his representative, ruling over the creation that he has established. Verse 28, God blessed them. He created them in his image, male and female. He created them. And you'll note in the beginning, he gives the title man. This is taken as a put down today. But for us who believe the Bible, it goes back, the generic use of man, to refer to the human race. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female as man, as mankind. God has created them. And the woman, as well, the female, as well as the male, is in God's image and likeness in that sense. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And just a side note, but the having of children and the propagating of the race was part of God's intended purpose from before the fall, because they were to fill the earth, produce, have children, and so on. That word subdue in verse 28 implies their sovereignty. They're ruling over something, controlling it, directing it. Man is to rule in every sphere of God's creation. He is over it. He is the peak of God's creation. He alone, of all that God has created, is in the image of God. So man is unique. Male male and female, created in his image. Conclusion of all this, God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was good. There was evening and morning the sixth day. And we noted good pronounced in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and now in verse 31. So there's no flaws. I take it there's no room for any defects, any problems. No room for any dinosaurs tearing people apart. Cavemen beating up people with clubs. Half men, half ape creatures. Everything is good. Exactly as God wanted it to be for the accomplishing of his purposes. A true reflection of him as the God who has created all things. We have a chart that you can see there is a parallel here, a pattern on the days. Day one, you had light generally created, just light called into existence. On day four, you have lights, the heavenly bodies created. On day two, you had air, the sky, the water. You have the fowls that fly in the air. You have the water. You have the fish that exist in the water. So you see the parallel, what happens at day two, day five. Day three, you have the land. You have the animals that live on the land on day six. And land and plants, and you have man who lives on that. So there is an order developed, if you will. Things are prepared for what will then take place more specifically within those areas. And that brings us to chapter 2, which opens up that God rested on the seventh day. What chapter 2 does is elaborate on the creation of mankind. A number of commentators that write divide between the creation of Genesis 1 and the creation of Genesis 2 and say Genesis 2 is a different account of creation than Genesis 1. They use that because they want to make their own purposes out of different events. They say, well, Genesis 1 is the original creation. We believe that. There, male and female are seen as equal. Genesis 2, the distinctions made between the man and the woman made as the man's helper, and all of that, the man naming the woman, that's a sub-account. That's not on the same level as Genesis 1. You begin to tear the scripture apart like that, you end up with nothing. And people with those kind of views should not be viewed as evangelical. Because you can't just give yourself a title and then tear the scripture apart. Evangelicals, I would understand, would be those who believe the inspiration of Scripture and submit to the authority of the Word. Don't dissect the Word and tear it apart and discard it, redo it the way they would like it to be. Very simply, Genesis 2 is elaborating on the creation of man and the details of that. Now we're going to go back and go into further detail of what was involved and what takes place with the creation of man and the development out of that. Verses 4 to 7, creation of Adam. Adam is formed. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day when God made the earth and heaven. And now verse 7, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord formed man. Built, developed. He was the one who constructed the man. His skill, his sovereignty are both involved in bringing into existence the man. This whole work of God as the sovereign creator is absolutely essential. You have some verses listed there. I want to take you to some verses that aren't there. Look at Isaiah 44. And verse 6, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. The end of verse 8, is there any God besides me or is there any other rock? I know of no one. He is the only God. Jump down to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Stretching out the heavens by myself. spreading out the earth all alone. Look in chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. You question the clay, question the potter. Look down to verse 12. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Jump down to verse 21. Now verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's none other. Down the end of verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God, a Savior. There's none beside me except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. It's pervades what Isaiah writes. Go over to chapter 48. Look at verse 12. In verse 11, he says, I will not give my glory to another. Verse 12, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. You see that emphasis that he is the sovereign God who created everything. He is also the Savior of the creation that has rebelled against him. There can be no compromise on this point. Well, there's room for different interpretation. There is no room for different interpretation on the matter of creation. That's what God says to Isaiah. And Isaiah is writing almost 1,000 years after Moses. I mean, nothing's changed. What Moses was given to record 700 years, 800 years later, Isaiah reinforces it. This issue of what is being recorded in Genesis is absolutely imperative. Come back to Genesis 2. I can't get on these rabbit trails. We're doing a survey. I remind myself. God breathed into man the breath of life. That's his life, all that he is as man in the image of God, his spiritual and moral capacities as one created in the image of God. Man's environment is the beautiful Garden of Eden, where he is there to serve the Lord. You know, even before the fall, man was not created to be idle. Now, before the fall, man's work was not wearisome, but he was created to serve God, be about the work that God gave him to do. But that was not work as we think of it, wearisome, toilsome. But you got to understand, he was created to do something, to tend the garden and so on. So he's to care for the garden in verses 15 to 17, and he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now man needs a partner in verses 18 to 25. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now note that. With the creation of the male, God's intention for man was not complete. So the man as male is not all that I intend him to be. I intend the man to be male and female. So mankind will then be both male and female so that the purposes of God can be accomplished. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. and the helper is one corresponding to another. And I've noted the word helper is used of God in the Old Testament. We think, oh, it's demeaning to call the woman the helper of the man. But God is called our helper in Psalm 33:20, Psalm 46, verse 1. That is not to demean God. That's how he reveals himself. He is the one who helps us, corresponds to us, and so on. So the man is not complete in the purpose and plan of God, just as male. So out of all the other creatures that had been created, there was none that would be a fitting companion to man. None that corresponded to the man, that could be a helper fitted to the man. His complement and the one that would complete him in the purpose of God. So God puts man into a deep sleep, takes one of his side parts, and fashions or builds it into a woman. So the sovereign creator exercising his skill again to make a female for the male. Verse 22, he created the woman from the man. So you note this is not direct creation from the dirt like God created Adam, but now this is creation out of Adam. Paul uses this when he writes to the Corinthians. And he brings her to the man, and the man immediately recognizes and knows from God that this is God's plan for him. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So, foundationally, the purpose of God is recognized. And the basic unit from the beginning in God's creating plan was to be a man and a woman. That supersedes all other human relationships. That supersedes the parent-child relationship, which we need to keep in mind. The leave and cleave, as we usually refer to it. Leave in verse 24. Forsake, abandon. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibility to our parents. But the relationship I am now responsible for is the relationship with my wife. And you're joined to the wife. You're glued to. You cleave to. This is more than just a sexual. The sexual relationship expresses the oneness. But there is a joining together, I say spiritually, by God of the man and the woman, and that part that was taken from him now brought back to be joined to him. That oneness is expressed in sexual intimacy in marriage. But there's more to that oneness than just sexual intimacy. Remember when Jesus addressed the subject of divorce in Matthew 19, he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has joined, let no man divide. So the joining here of the husband and wife is an action that God is involved in that brings them into a relationship of oneness. The expression of that physically is the sexual intimacy of marriage. But it's more than just that. And that's why you just don't move on from one sexual partner to another. Because God has joined the husband and the wife in a relationship of oneness. That you can't just walk away from and enter into other unions that way. So very foundational to what goes on. So you see, here we are just in chapter 2. And that which affects our lives so dramatically, husband-wife relationship, families, God's purposes in this established at the very beginning. There's no guilt, no shame, verse 25. They're naked, but there's no guilt, no shame. Some people say, well, then I read an article about a Christian nudist camp. Now, if that's not an oxymoron, a Christian nudist camp, that's like your friendly killer. Oh, I see. I'm sure there's something there. They were not ashamed here. They're new because the fall hasn't occurred yet. There is no sense of shame. When sin enters the picture, all that will change. All right, let's wrap this up with some summary lessons, and we'll be done. Lessons first about God that come out in these two chapters. Number one, he's the sovereign, the creator, designer of all that exists. Evolution is an attack on the very character of God. Denial of who he is. Secondly, he is omnipotent. Thirdly, he has a purpose for man. He's created man in his image to accomplish his purposes. Fourthly, he is distinct from his creation yet involved with it. Both the transcendence and immanence of God involved. He is distinct from his creation and separate from it because he is the creator, but he is involved with his creation. And so the intimacy of that involvement in preparing the wife for the man and giving her to the man and so on. So that's some lessons about God. Some lessons about creation. God created and designed all that exists. Number two, the creation reflects God's character, as developed in later in like Psalm 19. Number three, the Bible leaves no room for evolution or any other alternative explanations of our existence. What are the lessons about man? Well, he's the crowning achievement of God's creation. It's the climax of creation. Secondly, he is God's personal agent who reflects his image and is a rule over his creation. He's created in the image and likeness of God, and he is God's regent to rule over the creation that God has brought into existence. He is responsible to God. God will call him to account for what he does. And the man and the woman are complementary to one another. The woman was created to complete the man. There is an order from the beginning. The New Testament very clearly develops, as the rest of the Old Testament recognizes. There would have been an order if there had never been a fall. Because the very fact that the male was created first, then the female, the Spirit of God says through Paul, indicates an order had been established. That would be recognized also by the fact that Adam gave the name to his wife Eve, the mother of all things. We saw that's an indication of authority and rulership, even as God demonstrated it in his work of creation. So two chapters, but full of essential material for us to understand. God has revealed himself, revealed what he has done, and this lays the foundation for everything that is going to happen from here on. Chapter 3 will bring sin into the picture. But that is even a follow-on from the basic plan of God in the first two chapters, which is where we are ultimately going, if I can say it that way. When all is said and done and our Redeemer rules in eternity and we will rule with him, the purposes of God as expressed in these opening chapters of Genesis will be ultimately realized. The delay has been sin, has brought ruin to the picture that necessitated the coming of the Redeemer, all part of the sovereign plan of our God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given of yourself. Father, the simplicity of what is recorded, our minds could not begin to grasp the awesomeness of a God who called all things into existence. From nothing you created the world. You brought such order, such beauty, such clarity of purpose and plan. All within a period of time that would reflect your plan for us as we live out even to this day, 7 days of a week. Lord, how blessed we are to know you, the Redeemer, who is the Creator. What a display of the greatness of your grace in providing redemption for the creation that rejected you, rebelled against you. Yet you have provided the provision, made a way for us to experience reconciliation and the ultimate realization of your purposes for good in creating all things. May our service to you be a testimony before the world that watches that we know and love the living God and serve him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.